All right, let's. I'm going to call us to order here. Come on in and grab a seat. I printed up, I think, a bunch of outlines, and maybe we're slightly short, so share if you can, because I can't give mine away. I need it. So, yeah. So welcome to Sound Doctrine, and it's great to be in the Lord's house this morning. As we always do, I want to open up with something that's a little bit provocative and kind of ask a hard question and get some audience participation and have you help me think this one through out loud. This is related to where we are in Colossians chapter 4. We are getting to the end. We're almost to the very end of our study of Colossians. And we were talking last week about how Paul is naming names. He's calling out partners in his ministry who are useful to him. He's kind of giving verbal affirmation, written affirmation to key people in the ministry. And it's fascinating whose name gets called. And we all are sobered by the idea that to be named by name in Scripture is you want that to be a positive account, not a negative one. But all of these in the end of chapter 4 are positive. So what's interesting about it is we'll see. There's we talked about two of them last week, we'll do a little bit of review on that. And then this week there's going to be six more names mentioned. What's interesting about these six names is three of them are Jews, kind of heritage, ethnic Jews, and three of them are Gentiles. And then they're different kind of in what they do in life and why they're useful to Paul. So we're going to talk about, in Jeff's theme of unity, and we didn't coordinate on this, it just works out this way because Paul writes a lot about unity. We're going to talk in context of this closing out of Colossians chapter 4, this idea of unity and diversity in the church, in the true gospel. So we hear a lot about progressives who, what I would say, there's people that would say that atheists or people who don't embrace Christianity are not people of faith. That's not true. They have faith in something other than the gospel. Okay, so something is driving their truth claims. Something is driving their worldview, and a progressive worldview is humanity is progressing and learning more and more and is smart enough to figure it all out, and we're all born basically good, and new ideas are good ideas that can be tested, and we progress, and somehow we create utopia on earth in this life. The gospel says that's not how it works. We are fallen, we're sinners, we're born sinners. And apart from saving faith in Christ alone, which is a grace gift, we are enemies of God. We become regenerate, as Jeff talked about in the first service, when God saves us in his providence and his sovereign will with grace gifts of repentance and saving faith. We're indwelled with the Holy Spirit. Now we can wake up to truth as it's presented in Scripture in ways we couldn't before that, right? And so So there's a priesthood out there that is progressivism. I would say that's very true. People are preaching a worldview. They're preaching a truth that is, not compatible with the gospel. So progressive priests and gospel ministers, and I say gospel ministers like people who are true believers, who have the Holy Spirit in them, who can be discerning, who can gravitate to objective truth and sound doctrine. And so both categories of people say there is unity in diversity. You hear that a lot in our culture, do we not? I think even the Air Force, or maybe it's the all of the Department of War now, used to be DOD, but has this kind of mantra. It's like we're stronger in our differences, okay? So the military mission must be diverse. And so what the product of a progressive idea of unity and diversity is DEI. Okay, so I'm going political this morning. So diversity, equity, inclusion. That is where progressive, there's unity and diversity takes you, right? So I'm challenging, what is the difference in you know, Paul saying there's unity and diversity? He doesn't specifically say that in the text, but he implies it in the text, and it's throughout all of his exhortations to be unified in the gospel. What's the difference? Truth is unifying. Jeff just preached on that, right? When we boil everything away and we get to objective truth, and then you have the Holy Spirit in you, you're able to see it, and then it's unifying. Great thought. Is DEI unifying? So it's a claim of there's unity and diversity, and then you apply the principles of it, and it's disunifying. Massively so, right? So objective truth is one. Great. A plus. What else? Yeah?
Common goal or
something that binds together. Okay. Yeah. Common cause. And what would be the common cause in gospel ministry? The gospel. Knowing Christ, knowing his gospel, right? That you know, Jesus Christ, second member of the Trinity, who's part of one God, three persons. The doctrine of the Trinity is massive, but unchanging. One God, three persons, and then the what we call the economic Trinity, where there is the three persons working in creation and salvation with different roles in perfect unity, you know, knowing that Christ, that person, took on humanity and lived a life on earth and ministered and eventually, by God's perfect design, from before the foundations of the earth, went to the cross to pay for our sins to solve the problem we can't solve. So there's unity in that person, there's unity in that message, and so it's unity in the gospel. It's the mission of the gospel. Great answer. A plus. Okay, what else? Yeah?
God made us all different in terms of gifts, is what I'm thinking. And if we combine all those, it can be very unifying.
Yeah.
And glorifying to God as a church.
Right on. Okay. Yeah, so there's definitely diversity in the local church and the universal church, right? So you're hitting on, in a selfless way, serving, right? So it's, you know, what I would call purity of motive in gospel ministry versus progressive priesthood. Purity of motive. And people think their motives are pure, but usually they're selfish outside of conviction of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And it's hard to minister to somebody who doesn't know Jesus, who doesn't have the Holy Spirit in them, who is not regenerate. It's hard to talk with somebody about these higher truths and these higher values and the idea of selflessness and who Christ is when they think their motives are as pure as the driven snow, and how dare you, you know? But purity of motive is only possible when we've been crushed before the holiness of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. When we see that we are utterly bankrupt before the holiness of God, we got nothing. We are empty bank account. Our resume means nothing. We see that, and we know that it's faith in Christ alone that is our only hope, then our motives, we start to gravitate to a pure heart. Do you see that? So those are at least three differences that came out in Jeff's sermon in different ways. Would you agree this morning? So it's motive, it's commitment to the gospel, it's objective truth. There's one other, you know, I'd like to tease out. Yeah.
I guess it's a matter of like submission. So in the gospel ministry, yeah, we all agree that our previous condition, our previous concern, are now submitted, yep, one to another. Like we're coming under the submission of, yep, Christ, we're coming under the submission of the church. Mm-hmm.
Perfect. Must be a seminary student. So. No, what Brad is getting at is right on the money. It's a Christ-like attitude. So here we have fully God, fully man, second member of the Trinity, eternal, immutable, unchanging, took on humanity. We have God walking among us, and how did he walk this earth? In servanthood, in humility, in patience, and long suffering, so it's a Christ-like attitude. Does that make sense? So those are four key differences, and you know the attempt to grab the moral high ground with progressivism is really a challenge, because it's how dare you not have a big heart? How dare you, you know, challenge somebody's desire to just love somebody. And they'll normalize things that are 100% out of sync with Scripture. And that's where Jeff was saying the local church has got to stand firm in sound doctrine. Otherwise, everything goes. And you get to a place where everything goes. There is no objective truth. And that is what Satan wants, to dilute the gospel. And so Christians really have the biggest hearts out there. And truly, because God is in us, and we have the capacity to love that you can't love in a Christ-like way unless the Holy Spirit is in you. So Christians have, by our new nature in Christ, really big hearts. We don't always see it exactly correctly, and we need each other to work through really difficult scenarios, but we have big hearts. And part of having a big heart is willing to speak the truth and love to somebody and say, brother, sister, your choices are not wise. They're unholy. They're going against your Creator. And then, you know, let God be responsible to reach that person in his timing. But we're speaking the truth and love to people. And we're saying, we love you enough to tell you the truth. Not, we love you so you can do anything you want and we're not going to judge you. We're not judging. Scripture's judging. We are not. We are following what God has laid out is true. And so Christians, people say, well, I can't go into that church. They're so judgy. You know, they won't let so-and-so in. They won't. What we do here is, come on, come one, come all. Sit under the word of God, but we're not going to celebrate your sin. We're going to speak the truth and love to you. We're not going to let you come in and say, everything is okay here. Because everything is not okay. The gospel is, it's a two-edged sword. It's dividing in its nature. It's calling people to repentance. And we've said in here, you know, God's not interested in our happiness. He's interested in our holiness. And so the call, the grace call of the gospel is repent and believe and allow God to lead your life, understand your own, you know, sin nature that you still carry with you until glory, and walk the path of sanctification and do it in humility and do it in patience and do it in long suffering. But dig deep and hold on to sound doctrine. Find that well of truth, and that's where we live together. Make sense? Any other thoughts on this one? Yeah. Yeah, there's you start to unpack this and you see the logic and there are just disconnects in basic logic where they're saying there's unity and diversity, but everything is binary, you're an oppressor or you're oppressed. The gospel says there's unity and diversity, and the only thing that's binary is God and we're not. He's holy, we're sinners. But he's desiring for us to progress, to become more like Christ. And we're called to holiness, and in glory, we'll be free from sin, and we're going to desire God all the time. And so, you know, in a sense, that is our sanctified state. And so we can experience God, we can be in his presence without being crushed by our sin and our guilt. Make sense? Yeah. So we have to be careful about how... What the culture will do and what really smart people will do who do not have saving faith in Christ alone and are not filled with the Spirit and are prideful in a sense, and progressivism is pride-driven. It's an idea that we got it figured out. We just get the people with the most degrees from the best schools together, trust what they're saying because they're way smarter than the rest of us, and we go with that because... How could we not be way more brilliant than people that lived 2,000 years ago? That's the logic, right? We're smarter because we're in this time. We're not smarter. We are not smarter. We've dumbed down things so much in even my lifetime. So it's interesting when you read people who like lives, let's just say, you know, 17th century, 16th century. You read some of the writings and some of the depth of thought, the incredible traction of logic and the ability to just go deep with subjects and do it in a critical thinking kind of way. It's fantastic. We don't critical think anymore. That's the danger, and that's why Satan wants this more than anything. It's incredibly divisive. So the gospel is unifying. The world, the flesh, and the devil are disunifying. And so we have to fight the good fight of faith to fight for unity. And there is unity in diversity when those ingredients are there, like Jeff has been talking about, right? So, you know, it's amazing to me as we read Colossians and we read Paul and then we think about what's going on today and we think about, you know, kind of the key, you know, timeless truths that come out, it's perfectly applicable to today because we're fighting a logic war. We're fighting a ideology war. We're fighting ideas when we have pervasively out there, you know, there's unity and diversity. We see stuff on football helmets. You know, if you watch the NFL, they kind of went pretty woke, you know, with things a few years ago, and they've kind of remained that way, right? I like to watch football, I enjoy competition. There's wonderful things that come out in athletic competition, and so I enjoy that. But I don't enjoy the preaching that comes with it, nor the commercials. So in our house, we shut the commercial. I mean, the little ones that who might be watching, like Christopher, he'll get up and close the doors to the TV set thing. No commercials, Papa. That's what he says. So we call them commercials. So we have to guard our hearts, right? Okay. Anything else on this one? Yeah, Caleb.
I've been hit pretty hard with the DEI stuff in the last 10 years, and yeah. So my takeaway would be that there is unity inside of DEI, but it's really unity anti-truth.
Yeah.
So that's the only
Yeah.
It's a strange unity.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's really whether you're the unity inside the truth, which is the whole of the church, mm-hmm. or there's strong unity anti-truth against the church. And that's where Christians are the only ones that are not accepted to be.
Yeah, that's brilliant insight and so true. It is, I mean, if you step back and really look at it, you go, what worldview and truth claim is under assault all the time? It's the gospel, right? And even, it's the only thing that's considered divisive. And it's crazy, but it, you know, excellent book I read a while back. It's super thick and painful, and I read it because I had to. It's called A History of Heresies. And I think it's heresy is the name of the book. But basically the claim is Christianity alone is assaulted to the point where it's always fighting a heresy claim. And so the battle for truth, if you go back in church history, you know, go back to Arius, you know, and some of those fights and those councils that had to take place as false teaching is rising up in the church. All that is you know, refining, and we don't trust in, you know, councils or proclamations from councils, but they're informative to us because it's true believers fighting for truth, fighting for what the scripture really says, and fighting heresies. And so in a sense, God uses all that anti-truth as a way to refine the true church that needs to just hang in there and be bold and faithful. But isn't it interesting that, just what you're saying, Caleb, that that the LGBTQ community would just be, you know, sort of in the same big tent with really radical Islam who desires to throw homosexuals off roofs in their home country. You know, but it's unity in anti-truth. It's unity against Christ. Wild, yeah. Did I paraphrase that well, or?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. It is, and that's where it really is a priesthood because, you know, the purveyors of these ideas, they literally sit on college campuses in unassailable ivory towers. They're fortresses of anti-truth. And, you know, people pay a lot of money to go to these universities and basically get taught untruth. And then they're confused and walk away and you know, it's terrifying, and that's why the church we just got to fight the good fight of faith, and we got to do it at the local level, and you know, when there are seasons of health, I've just said it over all the years, brace for impact, because Satan doesn't like it when we're doing okay or growing, and so you know, we've got some of that going on right now with very challenging shepherding scenarios. And but we have to stay unified as a leader team. We have to stay humble and treatable. We have to submit to the Holy Spirit. We have to submit to each other. We have to submit to all the believers in the church. And then we navigate these things together. And we become stronger when we are exemplifying the beauty of the church. You know, it's when things get really hard and we fight our way through it with tremendous humility, and we make unity a premium, a vital enabler to everything that we do, and we're not being sort of capitulating. We're holding firm to the truth. We come through the other side, and we're stronger. We're more sanctified, and we're stronger. Did you have a thought? Yeah. Yeah, you were raising your hand.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. 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 So it's very, very brilliant insight. It is a unity in anti-truth, anti-Christ, and it doesn't make sense logically. So that's what we have to observe. Yeah, Ed.
What Caleb's talking about, it's been around forever.
Yeah.
It's the old phrase, the enemy of my enemy is my friend.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, well said. Okay, so if you don't, you know, if you scratch your head sometimes and go, how is what was being talked about 2,000 years ago kind of relevant? It's mind-blowing how relevant things the Scripture is. And we're so grateful to have the Word of God. And we are committed to the Word here, and we're a Word-centered ministry. And so our statement of faith is very clear on what we believe about the Bible. And it's, you know, true revelation of God, and it's inspired. So great discussion. All right, let's shift gears and we'll pray together, and then we'll open up our outline. Prayers for unity is as we as a church navigate some challenging things. We're going to talk about one of them afterwards here. Some things that are happening in our family, our church family. And then, you know, as we start the new year, just to stay faithful and be a healthy gospel outpost here in Anchorage. The school ministry, you know, very important there. The homeschool families, just our demographic is healthy. So we have, you know, old people like me, and we have lots of young families, and we have lots of babies, praise God. So that we just... We do what Jeff preached, and we do what we just talked about. We just hold firm to the truth. So just prayers for that. And any other specific ones? I know we need some prayers for healing a couple of injured ones here, but pray for you guys. We pray throughout the week, but certainly on Sundays we kind of cast a wide net in terms of asking for prayer requests. And we pray for a lot of health needs in the church and, you know, different diagnoses and things. So there's many of those. So be praying for just for healing. Yeah. It is.
You know, I've got a husband out of town, and, you know, just wanting to be, like, sit back sometimes.
Yeah.
So that's for all of our
lives. Yeah. Yeah, and it's, you know, every parent will kind of nod knowingly when you say kids instinctively try to pit mom against dad, you know, which is disunifying, right? And so where does that even come from? Well, you know, it's... not even intentional. It's just kind of, it's part of how we're made. We come into this world with a sin nature, and we come into this world with imputed sin from Adam's sin. And so we are, as I've said times, quoting Nathan Schneider, you know, the young ones are vipers in diapers. And so they have a propensity to sin. It's right out of the gate, right? And we as parents have to shepherd that, just like, you know, there's shepherding that goes on in the church. And so just being honest about how that's very real. Yeah, so definitely pray for that. What else? All right, let me just lead us in prayer, and then we'll jump into the outline. Heavenly Father, thank you for what we've talked about already. Thank you for this amazing epistle, Colossians, Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, hand-delivered to a congregation there that was part of changing the world. It's amazing. If you go there now, there's really not much, but at that particular point in history, it was wildly important place, and you use the people in that church to change the world. And so we're so grateful for Paul. We're grateful for all the ministers on his team, his precious friends. We're grateful for the power and just the sound doctrine that's expressed in this epistle and the other prison epistles. So thank you for this, and we want to be faithful to it this morning as we continue in, just as it's broken out in a chapter 4 this morning. We want to be faithful to it and glean those timeless truths and walk away just a little bit more sanctified from it. And so, Father, we also want to pray intercessory prayers. We want to just lift up the church and the school and the ministry here and all of the different ministries that go on, the Bible studies, the home groups, the other fellowship groups, our missionaries. We do want to be a just holy and blameless place, Lord, in your sight. We're not perfect. We're sinners. We're walking the path of sanctification, but we're doing it together as a local church, and we want to be the expression. We want to bring glory to you because we're expressing your character, Lord, that we're only able to express because your Spirit is in us. So help us do that well as we face 2026, going into an election year, going into more challenging weather ahead, going into just different pressures that are on people. We want to pray for just health concerns as people have accidents and need help, and we're grateful that you know, we have a medical system that can help us with fractures and you know, different things that go on in our extremities. And we're praying for those who are getting more serious diagnoses with like life-threatening things. We want to pray for those families and lift them up and bring comfort as only the body of Christ can do, because we're expressing your heart as a loving, gracious, patient, long-suffering Father. Help us to do that. Help us to just grow in our ability to pray together. Help us just continue to pray for the different families who are desiring to be that building block of the church, even husband and wife, and relating to one another as Scripture lays it out, we're supposed to, with the right relationship, which we've been so blessed with being addressed specifically in this letter to Colossae and other places. Lord, we pray for mom and dad to be on the same page as they parent. We pray for the single parents who maybe don't have immediate help with another partner in for different reasons. And so we pray for those families. And Lord, our desire is to just be a healthy church here that is providing doctrinal truth and just the ability to come together and be the local church and do the one another's and grow together so that we can fulfill the mission internally and externally of what you called the church to be. We love you so much, and we're so grateful for your grace, and we turn now to the word and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're in chapter 4. We're today looking at verses 10 to 14 specifically. We're in this section that we started last Sunday, starting in verse 7. That goes all the way through verse 18. I'll read all of that, but we're going to camp today on verses 10 to 14 and look at six names that come up, as I've already mentioned. So, again, the backdrop here is Paul is closing out the letter, and now he's naming names in a good way. And so, starting in verse 7, Tychicus will tell you about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. and forgive me if I get these names butchered here, but Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. Circumcision is, of course, of the Jewish faith. And they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those who in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read to the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remembering my chains, grace be with you. Okay, so long section there, but it's all tied together as he's just wrapping up the letter. And we started last week with Tychicus and Onesimus. We had a good discussion on those two guys, and you know, we started with something I want to just hit again, is MacArthur's rather brilliant way of describing what Paul is doing here. He's saying, as Paul closes Colossians, he encloses with his letter a verbal group photograph. It's just a great way to look at it. It's kind of the team photo. It's sort of like, we won the championship and here's who was here, you know, kind of thing. He's not sort of in a like prideful way. He's just saying, this is the team. This is who God raised up, and these men are faithful. He includes it in a number. He includes in it a number of those who helped him in his ministry while he was imprisoned at Rome. So this is all part of his prison outreach, and how God had put him there, and then used him while he was incarcerated. He gives recognition to some of the unsung heroes of the New Testament, and by so doing, uses them as an encouragement to those who read this letter. This section adds a warm personal touch to what has largely been a doctrinal letter. So kind of just hit the highlights here as review. When we come to Christ, we just discover this amazing kinship with other believers. There's the ability to connect at a heart level that you can't do unless you're redeemed, unless you're, been given the grace gift of the Holy Spirit. You've been justified in a faith that you're given by grace, and then you're indwelled with the Spirit, and now you're being sanctified daily. So that kinship, that connection is powerful. So this is biblical koinonia, is how it's described, and it really is amazing. It's absolutely beautiful. And so you can start to do unity and diversity in ways that you never thought possible, you know, maybe before you became a Christian. I grew up not going to church, and, I just think back of how I thought about things, and, by way of providence, wasn't around a lot of people that weren't just pretty much like me and my family. But when you kind of get a much bigger picture, and God convicts you and humbles you, and you have a broken and contrite heart before the Lord, your eyes open wide up and you go, that pretty cool guy I thought I was, I'm not that at all, and so we are on a completely level playing field when we come to faith in Christ alone. And so that heart connection comes. It's like we know when we've experienced that being crushed and then being lifted back up again, we're able to lift our chin because Christ gave us the grace to do that. It's awesome. And so these are, and in the gospel, all of our relationships become different and better. Our most vital ones become stronger, and so marriage is one of them, middle of page one there or so. I don't know how that wording, yeah. Anyway, it's not all one of 11. This is what happens when I'm updating outlines. This is whatever page it is. It's of 11, though. Mine go up to 11. I would just say my marriage changed a lot when Cynthia and I became Christians. It just did, and not instantly. But it's over the years, God has been so gracious and good and patient and long-suffering with me, I'll say that. And so, you know, the critical relationship when husband and wife are together in the gospel of grace, God can use that mightily, and then that expands out with parenting. Two parents that are working hard to be on the same page, and the gospel is sort of the foundation to it all. This is how it works. And then those families healthily, very in a healthy way, come into the church and are inspiring to other families. It's not that it's not a hierarchical rack and stack. It's not a, you know, you're a four out of five or whatever. It's God uses his work, which we are his handiwork, to inspire others. And so sometimes when you've been through the worst of the worst, you have a unique ability to minister to other people that, you know, even somebody like Jeff with a doctor of ministry, you know, with a incredible, you know, reservoir of knowledge that he has, can't speak to that specific person the way somebody who's lived that in their own life can. So God uses all of us. There's a special fellowship. We talked a lot about that last week in mission and unity in mission. So let's look at kind of the next part of the outline here, all the way down at the bottom, where we're looking at verses 10 to 14. So up till now, it's all review from last week, but today we want to just keep going on Paul's list. And we see Aristarchus, and we see Mark, and we see Justice, and we see Epaphras, and we see Luke, and we see Demas. And so those are the six. Three are of circumcision, so they're Jews. Three are Gentiles. And by the way, as we know, the Gentiles were anathema to the Jews up until Christ came and obliterated that barrier in his perfect timing. And so let's just kind of look at this. So the backdrop of all of this, we have to remember, is as Paul is trying to just have a long-distance relationship with believers in Colossae, he's you know, Epaphras was a key person in all of this, who is someone who sat under Paul in teaching. And so there's definitely difficult circumstances. Paul's in prison. He's incarcerated. He's not free. He's awaiting judgment, you know, from Rome. And it might be bad, and eventually it is bad. You know, they kill him, they execute him, and so it's not good. It's about as hard as it gets, and there's a lot of uncertainty about the future. So this is where what we want to do is put ourselves in the context of Paul and how he was writing and what pressures he was facing, and it's really hard to imagine being Paul, who's a minister of the gospel, who's already been through a lot and now is in jail, you know, and yet his heart is for this loving mission, and it's for Christ, it's for the mission, it's for the team. And so I just don't want to skip past that too easily. The uncertainty level must have been profound, right? So you know, when you're anticipating something that you don't know yet that might be bad, how does that feel? It's no fun, right?
No.
Who's had a biopsy? Usually take a couple weeks, right? It's a waiting, and so there's this uncertainty level that I'm trying to put my finger on. And that's the context of what Paul was in. And so we can relate to him powerfully on a human level when we kind of think of it that way, right? So he's under duress, but he's ministering away. He's not losing faith, and he's got people around him that God put around him to bring him encouragement. It's how God works. It's fantastic. And so what Paul is doing is he's already sent some ministers and messengers to encourage the Colossians. You know, we've talked about some of that. He's trying to bolster their faith as they're facing pressure and uncertainty within the church with some battles with false teaching. We talked through all that early on when we were going through the chapter 1 and 2 in the introduction. And then he's kind of shifting now, as he's naming names, from the ones that he sent back to deliver the letter to the ones that are staying with him as he's in Rome. So the picture there is, as I'm sending these, and then there's these people back here who are still every bit as connected with you. They're just with me, and they're praying for you, and they're ministering, and it's all working together. And we're committing to the things that we just talked about earlier, you know, which is... there's purity and motive, there's a Christ-like attitude, there's commitment to the gospel, and there's a total commitment to objective truth. This team of people is doing those things. So so he's trying to offer a support network that shows up there and then a support network that's bigger and have them be encouraged in that. And so these are the six additional co-laborers that he mentions. So there's two lists, and so what is Paul's point here? There's kind of several. Paul is commending the intrinsic value of each person here, and he's including them in a group that's there's people of high status and there's people of not a big name. There's people with prominent connections and others who are not big names. So the first name on the list, Aristarchus, was a Jew from Thessalonica and a traveling companion of Paul who helped deliver the collection for the Jerusalem offering. Mark, Barnabas' cousin, he was noteworthy as he accompanied Paul on his first missionary journey. So Mark is a They're all on the team, but they're all sort of different people with different gifts and different parts of the mission that God's calling them to. So Mark served with Peter at the end of his life. Paul would personally request his presence. The only place this guy Justus is mentioned is here, but he's mentioned. And so, it's interesting. There's a bit of a like... There's these people with big resume, and then there's just this name. Yeah, Mark.
I was just going to comment on Mark's great story
of
redemption, because
Paul
never
sent him back. Yeah.
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 Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right? Yeah. And Onesimus is another one that we talked about last week too, where there's this one of the arguments of the progressive priesthood is something you've done in your past defines you forever and you can't recover from it. Right? We see that in the whole Supreme Court nomination process where it's like, you did this, disqualified, no context, you are that, you're an oppressor, and you're labeled, and you are canceled, right? The gospel doesn't cancel people, ever, ever. So that's instructive, right? The only condemning sin, the unpardonable sin, is unbelief. Everything else is, in this life, you may pay the consequences for your infidelity. You will pay the consequences. There is always a consequence of sin. How severe that is up to God. But, the The only one that is eternal that you can't recover from is unbelief. And so in the gospel, it doesn't matter. You know, what was Paul before his transformation? He was a murderer, right? Yeah, so thank you, Mark. That's great insight. So the second set, you got Epaphras, who's the one we talked about early on in the introductory parts of our study, is the one who helped establish the church there. He probably sat under Paul at Ephesus and then went to kind of hometown and was part of church planting there. So the church sent him to Paul to encourage him, which I think is interesting. So there's love going both directions. Luke is the beloved physician, and Luke is a bunch of different places, fantastically important in Paul's ministries and in his work for the Lord, his inspired work for the Lord. And then you've got this guy Demas, who was less recognized, and he's called out for being, this is interesting because he's called out for being a positive in this context, and then maybe later abandon the faith. So it goes both ways. There's redemption, and then there's the Judas kind of scenario, which is awful. And we were talking about that some this morning, you know, where how sometimes people in the faith aren't really of the faith, and then we'll make a choice, and there's devastating consequences of that. And so why is this in Scripture? It's for us to just be sobered by it. It's to be sobered by it and careful. So anyway, interesting list. What I would also say is that these names are important in the context of Paul's ministries and advancing the gospel. The key difference, sort of that we should look at is what makes people become, their names rise above the anonymous masses in our culture today. It's temporal things, right? It's temporal things, Hollywood fame, sports fame, political fame, musical fame. And so what we do in our culture, which drives me crazy, is if somebody's famous and rich and a fantastic, say, basketball player, somehow they become a voice for how we should all live our lives. Is that crazy? Do we see just tons of that? Especially Hollywood, right? It's like, what qualifies someone who is gifted in acting and maybe made a ton of money doing a movie and perhaps won an Academy Award, what qualifies them to speak into anything? Like anything. Parenting. Education. Who should be president? Yeah, they're just another person who has been elevated and is known for fair reasons. That's fine. I'm not against that. It's just, why do we give these people an elevated platform to preach to us? Why do we do that? It's crazy. But we just in the era of social media, it's way worse. It's way worse. You don't even have to be accomplished now. You just have to be able to work TikTok now and have a pretty face. And somehow you are an influencer. That's insane. It's insane. So we need to call this stuff out. And so we just contrast what Paul is saying here with, our culture. And so these people were ethnically different. They were Jews and Gentiles. Jesus obliterated that barrier as Scripture says he would. And so this is a fulfillment of actually the Abrahamic covenant, where if you read the Abrahamic covenant, it's a promise, to Abraham. and it includes all of us. And it's a picture of, you know, the new covenant of grace. There's hints of it. And then we have the Davidic covenant, a promise to David that the Messiah would come, you know, and that he would be a descendant of David and he would sit on the throne. And then there's the new covenant. There's promises of the new covenant, which is God dwelling in us instead of in the temple, instead of in the tabernacle, in the temple. He literally dwells in our hearts. So all this has been promised. And so there is diversity there. So that's where I wanted to bring up this idea of diversity. We'll just look through this. So they were spiritually, they had different gifts. They had different levels of maturity. They had different relationship with Paul. They had different functions. And just the idea that, in those key, with those key ingredients, there can be Christian unity and there can be efficacious realities in advancing the gospel because of it. So sort of down at the bottom of whatever 1 of 11 is now, unity with diversity models the universal availability of the gospel to everyone. The equal essence we all share in Christ and God's desire to use each one of us for a particular person as a member of the body of Christ. And then I caveat that with, however, there is a pure diversity that keeps the focus on Christ and the idea that we use our gifts, even our diversity, for his glory. So it's the ingredients that we talked about. So let me ask you this. Do you feel like God has given you gifts to serve the body and has called you to a mission right here that's being expressed today as we sit here together? Do you really believe that? We should. It's crazy, though. I mean, the eternal God of the universe has called us to be a part of his mission. Wow. People clamor to be on, you know, winning teams. And so we have playoffs happening right now in college and football and NFL. And so it's like, you know, I would hate to be a Green Bay fan today because they got beat by the Bears last night. And there's a lot. So people want to be a part of that. They want to be a part of the winning team. There's an incredible joy in being part of something important. Well, we're a part of the most important thing of all. It's God's call to be his church under the new covenant of grace. How cool is that? And, you know, we tend to make so much about our Christian life about how hard it is to be us. It's like this pressure and that pressure, and I'm sad, and this happened to me, and I need the church to kind of minister to me. I need the church to minister to me, and that's fine. We need to minister to one another, totally. That's why we're here. But then again, think about your call to be a part of God's ministry to others. You know, what a privilege that is. It really is a privilege. So here's people that are being called out for doing that with Paul, and it's cool. And so we're supposed to strengthen one another. You know, that's a key aspect of this. You know, there's encouragement, there's prayer, there's, you know, we find strength when we're together battling through something hard, right? The worst place to be is all alone and feeling like you're all alone, right? Especially in trial. I got no one. That is not true. That is a lie. None of us have no one. If you're in this room this morning, that is a lie. You have all of us. And we're here for you. So fight that lie if you're tempted to do that. Carrying burdens together. And then there's this idea of prayer, disciplined prayer. And the idea that others are praying for you. And just had a precious affirmation of that, you know, a little while ago with someone. We don't know all the inner workings of a sovereign God that knows everything, that's working everything perfectly, is always on plan A, never reacting to us. He knows the future, so the temptation there would be to say, well, what's there to pray about? God's already going to do it, right? We don't know the mystery of prayer, but we do know we're commanded to pray, and we do know that when believers pray, God hears it. There's communion with God, and then there's efficacy in prayer. Do I know why? Do I understand all that? No, but I'll quote MacArthur and say, I'm comfortable coming up to the edge and not having to know the mind of God completely in that area, right? There are certain times where we just say, I'm going to be okay not to try to be God in this moment, and I'm going to say, look, the Bible tells me to pray. The Bible tells me God hears Christians when they pray. The Bible tells us that when two or more are gathered together, he is there with us. The Bible tells us how to pray. Jesus gave a prescription for prayer, how to do it, right? And so we're supposed to pray. And so here we're getting an example of someone who prayed for them while he's away, Epaphras. That's kind of a interesting how deep Paul goes here about what Epaphras is doing, right? You know, he knew what was going on back there because he came from there, and they sent him to Paul to be an encourager, and he's praying so that they'll stand mature and be fully assured in everything that God wills. So his prayer is just reflecting, you know, what he trusts that God is going to do for them anyway, but he's praying for that. And we're supposed to do that, right? We're supposed to do that. I do know that whenever, as a leadership team, we're just really facing something like very difficult, and if we don't just bathe that in prayer, kind of before, during, and after, we struggle more than if we just kind of get after it. Does that make sense? So prayer, and so Epaphras was a prayer. Prayer. And so, and then we kind of get to where Paul is the whole point behind this is that everyone is being made mature in Christ, that everyone is, you know, being made mature in Christ. And so I'm kind of on the last page before the outline. And so, you know, here we're going to get some insights into the other locations and the different churches and the different fellowships that are out there. And so Colossae, very, very important church, important location. It's now captured for us and in God's inspired word, and we're reading about this. And so it was kind of in close proximity to Laodicea and Hierapolis. Those are the two cities that are mentioned there as we read. And so Epaphras was probably connected to all three and establishing all three. That's from Douglas Moo in his commentary. And so what Epaphras is he's kind of this, he's kind of this church planting guy, very connected to Paul, is sent to minister to Paul, and now he's talking about, you know, Paul is talking about all the ministries that are you know, sort of traceable back to Epaphras. And so Epaphras gets more kind of airtime, so to say, in this closing, you know, group photo, this closing passage. So Epaphras adopted Paul's work ethic, his philosophy of ministry. He worked really, really hard for them. And he was faithful and humble and entreatable, and but also energetic and strong and awesome. He's a pastor, you know. He's a pastor. So, what's cool about Epaphras too is that he probably went through a lot of the really hard things that Paul did as well. And so, this is coming back to when military talks about brothers in arms. When you've kind of hit the beach together and made it through, man, there's a connection because you've done it together, you know, and you kept the faith. And, you know, that's why the few World War II vets that are left out there, you know, that's why they want to get together and say, remember. You know, remember when we did this together. And so Epaphras was like that with Paul. And so, he had a zeal for the gospel, totally relied on Christ. He went through a lot with Paul. And so maybe just a wrap here, and we can fellowship a little bit and get ready to have the membership meeting. Our faith has to be totally dependent on God's strength, and it just is those key ingredients that we talked about. When we're thinking about being the church and committing to those ingredients, we can become, you know, world changers. And did that little church of Colossae think that we would all be, you know, here in Anchorage, Alaska, in a warm building in the middle of the winter reading about them? I doubt it, right? So who knows how God may use us? You know, I know Anchorage is an important hub, and we need to be strong here. We need to be that gospel outpost, you know, in a hostile culture that's preaching everything but truth. And if we can do that, who knows how God will use us. So be inspired and just be really encouraged that, you know, God knows your name, knows every hair in your head, knows every thought in your head, and has called you to the gospel, called you to mission. So let yourself be helped, and then help one another. And that is the local church. Any thoughts before we pray? Okay, we're going to finish probably, we will finish next week, actually, Colossians. So I'm trying to figure out what to do next. I've probably stick with the New Testament, but I might not. Do you guys care? Does anyone like have just a book they want to really do together? Okay, you're going to trust me then, I guess. All right. I'm taking an Old Testament class in seminary, and I might just go to an Old Testament book, but we'll see. Yeah, we'll see. But I appreciate you all very much, and this has been a great study, and we'll wrap it up next week. It'll probably be a shorter lesson, and then maybe we can just kind of hang out and enjoy. I'll give you all graduate certificates. No, not really. But we'll probably shorter lesson, more fellowship, and then anticipate starting again a new one here in about 2 weeks. Good? All right. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for Paul. Thank you for all the key ministers that he mentions in this these closing parts of his amazing epistle. Thank you for Pastor Jeff and his excellent sermon out of Ephesians this morning, which is really speaking to unity. And Paul's just sort of relentless being on the topic of unity in the gospel, and the false doctrines out there that would use unity as the theme to pull people together, but are actually disunifying. And so we pray, God, to be discerning, wise. We pray to be humble. We pray to be patient. We pray to be entreatable as we walk this walk of faith. Help us be a strong church here in Anchorage, Alaska. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.